Will you take your Bibles and turn first of all to two passages in 1 Corinthians? First one is chapter 10 and the second one is chapter 11. And our subject before us is just two words, first of all. The first word is partaking and the second word is proclaiming. So in 1 Corinthians 10, and then we're going to go back to Matthew's Gospel, but we begin 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a partaking, a fellowship, a communion, a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then if you will go down to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That has to do with the partaking part. The right partaking, the wrong partaking. Now, if you look at chapter 11, just one verse in verse 26. The Apostle Paul goes over what he received from the Lord about what happened the night of the Passover when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he says, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim." There's the word for proclaiming. "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as often as we keep doing this, eating the bread, drinking the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now, will you go to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26 through verse 29. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So there is a very present aspect to the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. The disciples are there. And then at the end there, verse 29, Jesus hints at a future participation with his people. Now, you know, the 1 Corinthians 10 passage is quite extraordinary because the Apostle Paul is concerned with the whole subject of idolatry amongst the Corinthians and how prone they were to idolatry. And he is wanting to make sure that they understand that they cannot engage in idolatrous practices like eating food offered to idols and engaging in the sacrifices that were made to idols, and then come to church on the Lord's Day and engage in the Lord's Supper and do something that is the complete antithesis of what they were doing before they were Christians, which they did so often in worshiping idols and so on. So he's very clear to remind them that there are two tables, that what you do in worship, it would appear, as far as idolatry is concerned, has to do with the worshipping of demons, but there is another table to which now as believers we come to, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might not really comprehend, like the Corinthians I think would have comprehended, this whole subject of idolatry. We have different concepts of idolatry, the idols of our hearts and so on. But for them, there was very much a temple aspect, a temple worship, false pagan religion, where they engaged in certain practices. They ate food and these kinds of things, and they worshipped. So they are now familiar with that part of their lives, that past aspect of their lives, but now they've become Christians and they discover that there is actually a worship that goes on, and there is a partaking and there is an eating and a drinking that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and Himself. And so they may bring some of their ideas from their past life, their idolatrous worship, into their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul very clearly makes the point that if you partake of the bread and if you partake of the cup, you partake of Christ. That's the point. You partake of Christ. If you partake of Christ, you cannot partake of demons and idols and so on. It's a very clear distinction in 1 Corinthians 10 because the Corinthians themselves were not so clear in their own minds as to what they could and couldn't do. And so they blended their worship with idolatrous practices and those kinds of things. And the Apostle Paul just has to keep cutting through, doesn't he, to remind them of true biblical worship. That what they do at the table must have nothing to do with what they might have engaged in at the table of demons previously. You cannot eat and drink of the Lord's table, and then at the same time eat and drink or participate in the table of demons. Cannot be done. It's a great lesson for us, right? You cannot participate in the world and sinful things and come to the table and engage in the Lord's things. And that's something that we need to seriously think about. When you read the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, it's the Apostle Paul's commentary on what the Lord Jesus instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. He took the bread, broke it, gave thanks, distributed it. He took the cup, gave thanks, distributed it. They listened to the words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins," and so on. So he reminds the Corinthians of what Jesus did that he himself had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he adds the little phrase about, "We do this, as long as we do this, remembering Jesus in this way, we do it until he comes. And in the doing it of until he comes, we proclaim something, we preach something, we show forth something, we demonstrate it." What is that? The Lord's death. So we have a reminder, every time we come to the table of the Lord, of the Lord's death for us. And that's an essential element in worship. Jesus, in worshiping Christ in this way, at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to remind ourselves of certain things. We've come to participate in Christ. And we need to understand what is this participation in Christ. And not only that, but in the participating of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way that He has instructed us, we also proclaim His death. We demonstrate it. We show it forth only until He comes. Now, when you go to the Matthew passage I think is quite instructive to us. Jesus said to his disciples, "Now is my soul troubled," right? Back in John chapter 12. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, this is why I have come. I have come for this hour. I've come for this very precise moment in history to die, to give myself. There's an interesting verse which I think at Christmas time is so often overlooked, and I think about it virtually every Christmas and fail to speak on it. It's in 1 John. "The reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. And I've thought, that's a marvelous Christmas theme. That's why Jesus came into the world. To destroy the bondage that people were in, the slavery that people are in by Satan's devices and the sin that binds them. The Son of God came into this world to save us, to deliver us. It's not a theoretical saving of us that we have in our minds. "Oh yeah, Jesus saved me." But no, there's an actual reality in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are actually delivered from condemnation, that we are delivered from our sins. So when the Lord Jesus, at the last Passover, sits down with his disciples and then does something that they were not expecting, you might in your minds think to yourself, well, what did the disciples think about what Jesus did? I mean, this is something that's new. Nobody's ever ever done what Jesus did at the Passover. He institutes something brand new and speaks in words that could be quite frightful to really think about, as we shall see. So, for instance, the meaning of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are so crucial in all the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passage, the Synoptic Gospels, the accounts of the Lord's Supper, and what the Apostle Paul accounts for us in 1 Corinthians 11. Those are the only four passages that give us the institution, the Lord's Supper being instituted and inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter which passage you take, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you discover the same ideas. All the disciples are all there. Personally, I do not believe that Judas Iscariot was there for the actual instituting of the Lord's table. In John's Gospel, it's quite clear that whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And he went out and it was night. And when he went out, then Jesus instituted, I think, the Lord's table, which the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and passage don't really convey to us. But what are the meaning, what are the words of Jesus mean? Because look what he says here. He says in Matthew's Gospel, "Take, eat, this is my body." I mean, how startling can that be? He takes the bread, he breaks it, and then he says these words, right? "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he says in verse 27 about the cup, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood," he says in verse 28. Now, you know, if you're really thinking, you would say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, what do you mean, this is my body and this is my blood?" But you know that the remarkable thing is, in not one account do you find the disciples saying, scratching their heads and saying, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" Not one of them reacts at all from the accounts that we are given. Now, I'd like you to show you the other side of what does it mean for Jesus to say, "Eat my body and drink my blood." So turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And verse 48. John chapter 6. John 6, long passage, the bread of life. And verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." John 6, 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers," the Jews, "your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." I get that, right? This is a heavenly bread compared to an earthly, okay, manna from heaven, but yet they still died. But now Jesus says there is a bread that comes down from heaven, you don't die. "So this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread," he says, verse 51, "that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So up to that point, I can follow Jesus, right? He's talking the idea of sacrifice, giving his life, all right, dying. It's what I'm giving is my flesh. But look how the Jews respond. The Jews disputed in verse 52 among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." These are startling words, aren't they, by Jesus? Eating my flesh, drinking my blood. And of course, false interpretations have arisen all throughout church history about, "Oh, these Christians are cannibals. You know, this is the kind of practices that they engage in." And therefore, of course, Christianity is disparaged because of this kind of interpretation. But that's not what Jesus was saying at all, right? It's very crucial that important where he says that, where he talks about abiding in him and he in us and we in him. That's all about union. That's all about participation. That's all about communion. That's all about being united to Jesus, union with Christ. "Unless you have a connection to the death of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to do with me," Jesus says. And we know that the cross is the only way to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus here in the institution of the Lord's Supper, uses similar language, right? Take, eat. This is my body. Breaks the bread. Here it is. Drink from this cup. This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And yet nowhere is there a dispute by the disciples as to what did Jesus mean. Nowhere do they say, "Ah, Jesus, I don't like that. I don't get that. What are you talking about?" And I think this is a very important point for us to understand here, that the disciples are not sitting there and thinking, okay, there's Jesus, there's the bread, now Jesus is the bread, now Jesus is the cup, it's his blood actually. None of them are sitting there thinking to themselves, there has been a change from this bread that Jesus holds in his hand and this cup that Jesus gives to us, as if now Jesus doesn't matter there, but now he somehow transferred himself into the bread and into the wine, and he has become this bread and he has become this wine. That's not what Jesus meant at all, and that's not how the disciples even thought remotely about it. They simply took the bread, ate the bread, took the cup, drank from the cup. And what do we say to these kinds of things when we think about them? Well, first of all, I think our senses, taste, sight, forbid us to think that when at that table, when Jesus did that, that there was a change in the elements, that something happens. To taste bread, if the disciples tasted that bread, it tasted just like the bread. They'd always tasted. When they drank from the cup, it was the wine. They'd always tasted the wine. They knew exactly what it tasted like. There was no change to it. From an outward perspective, there was absolutely no change. Their senses forbade them from ever thinking that there was something unique that had happened in Jesus saying that, that conveyed some change to the elements, to the emblems themselves. And I think our senses react against that. Because there is Jesus sitting right there, right in front of them, making these kinds of statements. Jesus, of course, is truly man, is he not? So the man, Christ Jesus, is sitting at the table and he is true humanity. Just like Peter and James and John, he's truly a man. There's no difference in their humanity and his humanity. Jesus is fully man, like they are. He's without sin, of course, but he is in his human nature truly human. And just as Peter was truly a human being, so Jesus was truly a human being. And there is Jesus sitting among them as a true human being. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was a real humanity. How do we know it was a real humanity? Jesus was sitting there and he wasn't somewhere else. Now, of course, we know God is everywhere. Jesus is God. But yet Jesus, because of his humanity, is in only one place at one time. So he has accepted this restriction upon himself. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ has, as to his human nature, as to who he is, bound him to a particular place, a particular. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Now, it does not mean, of course, that Jesus cannot be everywhere by his Spirit. It does not mean that Jesus does not know everything. Of course, we don't believe that at all. Jesus knows all things because he is God. Jesus is everywhere present because he is God. But yet as to himself, where he is in location, can only be in one place at one time. That's Jesus, that's bread, and that's wine. That bread and that wine are not Jesus. That's the lesson. They're not Jesus. That's Jesus, Peter thinks. There's Jesus, there's bread, there's wine. They were very familiar with sitting around a table, eating and drinking in this kind of way. It was not something new to them. They understood the Passover with all of its symbolism and types and what it meant for them, their deliverance out of Egypt. They were used to thinking like this in terms of this kind of language. And Jesus, as you know, comes and he uses strange language at times. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the light. He uses language like this, and yet you don't find the disciples just saying, well, that's not possible. How can you be a door? Because that's not what Jesus means, right? That I'm a physical door, but that I am the way by which people come to me, come to God. And all of those language, figurative language that Jesus used, the disciples, it would appear, they often understood that. They grasped the illustration that Jesus used. So we make a mistake when we try to add to the words of Jesus or to interpret the figurative language in such a literal way that Jesus becomes the vine. Jesus becomes the door, a physical grapevine, whatever it is. No, that's not the case at all. It's what they mean. It's what they point to. It's what the sign indicates, the use of the figurative language. So Jesus' use of language is very interesting. It was J.C. Ryle who reminded me, and I've known this principle all my life, but the more simple the explanation of something like this in Scripture is, the more likely you are closer to the spirit or the scriptural truth of it. The more simple our views of the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer we approximate to the true what actually took place. The simpler explanation. And yet we want to make all kinds of additions to the table of the Lord. And if you read the Confession of Faith, you see all the abuses that men have heaped upon coming to the table and what takes place at the table and all of these things. Calling the table an altar and all of this kind of stuff, okay? We must be very careful in our use of language. So Jesus uses language to convey truth. So when he says, this bread is my body, he's conveying a truth. This cup is my blood, the blood of the New Covenant, the New Testament. He's conveying a truth to them. They are not taken aback by the use of Jesus' language. They accept Jesus' language. And they sit there, and they eat, and they drink from that which the Lord Jesus has given to them. So we accept, I think, I trust, that there are no benefits conveyed to us in the Lord's Supper apart from true faith. That there are no benefits conveyed to us apart from true faith. By benefits conveyed to us, I don't mean there has been a literal change in the elements themselves. No, that's not what we mean at all. We mean that we receive something. We receive spiritual benefits by what we do tonight. By spiritual, I do not mean mystical, because some Christians have a mystical idea of the Lord's Supper or a mystical idea of the Christian life and so on. Get rid of that kind of thinking. We're not doing anything that is mystical, that has some element of mystery about it. No, when we talk about that which is spiritual, we simply mean that which is biblical, not that which is mystical. So we attribute no mystical, no magic, no superstitious ideas to the Lord's table, but simply the truth of what Jesus is conveying, that he is talking about himself dying, he's talking about giving his life, giving his body as a sacrifice for sin, and he's talking about the shedding of his blood, and it is the picture, the bread itself, the wine itself, that demonstrates most beautifully that element of what Jesus is conveying, the truth of it, his actual death, his actual body sacrificed, his actual blood shed on our behalf. So there's no power if you come to this table and don't believe or have some idea that's foreign to the New Testament about what Jesus' body and what the bread means and what the cup means as to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you do eat and do drink without true faith, that is a formal hypocrisy and brings condemnation. In fact, even the Christian who does not judge himself or herself but eats because they haven't dealt with sin in their life receives a consequence, eats and drinks judgment to themselves. And that is not said by the Apostle Paul to keep us from the Lord's table. I don't know how many experiences I've heard of people saying, I'm not worthy to come to the table, therefore I'm not coming to the table. And for years they will not eat of the bread and drink of the cup, come to the table. They will not do that. Because I'm not worthy, they say. Let me ask you, is anybody worthy? Nobody is worthy. None of us are worthy. But what has Jesus done? Jesus has died for us so that we might come to his table to remind ourselves of what he did for us. His death for us, his blood shed for us. He invites us, invokes us, calls us to come and to remember him in this personal way. In fact, the Lord's Supper is very much for the living Christian and not for the dead Christian. Very much for the converted person only and never for the unconverted person. And we must make these distinctions among ourselves. If you were to say, well, I'm not a Christian, then don't you dare eat of the table. Don't you dare come to the table. But if you are a believer, welcome to Jesus' table. It's not me that welcomes you, it's Jesus who welcomes you. I mean, think of the disciples who are sitting around the table. These are not learned men. These are not the educated men, religious education, theological education of his day. These are poor fishermen. What do they know? They thought they knew a lot. In fact, we discover they were quite elementary and ignorant of what Jesus was on about so often. And yet Jesus does not withhold bread from them. Jesus does not withhold the cup from them. He gives them the bread. He gives them the cup. He does it freely and willingly, knowing their condition, knowing their weaknesses, knowing their foibles, knowing their sinfulness. I mean, Simon Peter is so quick to say, they may forsake you, but not me. I will never forsake you, Jesus. In fact, I'm prepared to lay down my life for you. Really? I tell you, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Guess what he did? The very thing he said he would never do. It's impossible for me to deny Jesus. It can never happen. It's the very thing Peter did. And yet, Jesus, knowing that he will deny him, does not withhold. Say, now wait a minute, Peter, you need to fix your life. You need to sort yourself out before you eat this bread, because I know things about you. The Lord Jesus in grace doesn't even do that with Simon Peter. Of course, Judas is another matter altogether, is he not? Because he is the man of destruction, the son of destruction. He is the man of perdition. And he is removed from the presence of the 12, so that there are 11, I believe, that gather around when Jesus, knowing each of them how weak and how sinful they are. Do not imagine for a moment that Jesus says to you tonight, you need to be smart. You need to be educated. You need to have a much better understanding of theology so that you can come to me and worship me. Jesus doesn't say that at all. Jesus says, listen, I died for you. Here's the bread. Here's the cup. They tell you eloquently of what I did for you. Think of what I did for you. Think of what the bread represents. It's my body. Think of what the cup represents. It's my blood that is shed for you. Think on my death. That's why the proclamation of the Lord's table, we do this until Jesus comes, is a proclaiming of what? Of the death of the Lord Jesus for ourselves, a reminder to ourselves again and again of the finished work, the atoning sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made. And there are no qualifications except that you deal with your sins. And what better place to have sorted out your problems and your sins than the table of the Lord Jesus, where before your very eyes is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus brought to your senses. So that when you look at the bread and it's broken, when you drink from the cup, you are reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. What better place to remind yourself of the effects of the death of Christ on your behalf? And so this is what Jesus does at this time. These are visible reminders. You can see the bread. You can see the cup. Why are they visible? Well, to help us. To help us. Help us in our faith, because we are weak in our faith. To strengthen us, to draw us nearer to Christ. To help us as we think of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the bread and the cup, to remind us of our guilt, of our desperate need for Christ. Thank God for the Lord's table, where He, Jesus, reminds us of our need of Him. Constant need of Him. Our need for His mercy, our need for His grace, our need for the forgiveness of all of our sins. These are reminders to help us. And He gives it to these poor, unlearned disciples who in and of themselves knew little about themselves and perhaps even less about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus knows your heart. Tonight, He knew Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Thomas. He knew them all. They thought they knew themselves, but Jesus knew them. Just like Jesus knows your heart right now, tonight, knows my heart right now, tonight. He knows the hearts of His disciples, yet He gives them this remarkable institution, this remarkable feast, supper, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, so that they might remind themselves of Him. Now, you know, we remind ourselves of Jesus in the preaching of the Word. When we talk among ourselves, we can remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus is and who He is and what He's like and what He's done. But nowhere do we even come close to visually bringing before our senses in a way that we partake of that which is represented, the death of Christ. I have, according to the Apostle Paul, died with Jesus. I have been buried with Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what's taken place for the believer. What privileges to just because we are in Christ and He in us. So there are inestimable benefits that can be derived from our contemplation, from our reminding ourselves of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so in spite of our sinfulness, Jesus calls us to come to the table. In spite of our weaknesses and failures, He says to us, come and remember Me. Come and eat the bread. Come and drink the cup is what He says. Jesus would ask you, I think, do you truly feel your need of Me? Do you really have a sense of your sin? Do you know your sinfulness before Me? I've dealt with it. I've had mercy upon you. I haven't destroyed you. I've saved you by grace. I haven't dealt with you according to what your sins deserve or merit. No, I've put those away. I've washed them in My blood. I've loosed you from your sins, as the Apostle John says in Revelation, to Him who loved us and has washed us and loosed us from our sins. Right? That's what Jesus would say to you. Do you feel your sense of need? Do you feel your guilt? Then think of what this is, the provision for your sin. This is the provision for your guilt. And so Jesus invites us to come. Now, if you were to say, you know, I'm not worthy of that, what you're simply saying is, I'm unfit for Jesus. I'm unfit for Him to die for me. There's nothing that I can do or say that's going to be acceptable to Me, so I will never eat of this instituted feast of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what we ultimately are saying is, if we're not prepared and say we're not worthy, we're unprepared right at that very moment to meet God. If you say, I can't eat of this, unless there's sin in your life, you deal with that. But if there's none, and you were to say, well, I don't need to go to the Lord's table, what you're saying is, I'm not ready to die, and I'm not ready to meet God. Because if you are ready to die and you are ready to meet God, you would come to Jesus and think about your sense of need and your sins and your guilt and go to Him and see Him wash them away and pay the atoning sacrifice, the price for them. So Jesus says to you and me, this is My body. Take it and eat of it. You are united to Me. I am yours. You are Mine. Every time you eat the bread, you remember that I died for you. My body sacrificed for you every time. Every time you drink from the cup, you remember that My blood washed your sins away. Every time. I need to remind myself over and over and over and over again. What better way to remind myself than through the way Jesus has instituted for me to come? For the church of Christ to gather in His name. For us as believers to do what Jesus says, remember Me. So we are participants in Christ, we partake of Christ, and we are proclaimers of the death of Jesus. So that if an unbeliever were to come in here, what would he see? He would see the death of Jesus being proclaimed. The bread, the cup, Jesus died for me. That's what it says. So, as you eat the bread tonight, as you drink from the cup tonight, see what Jesus did for you. And come to the table and worship Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's...